We're going to be in Acts chapter 27 and 28 for this evening. Acts 27 and 28. The Lord put this on my heart, and I've been, you know, loving it, studying it, and just wanting to present it to you and study it together. And so we're going to be in chapter 27 and then the first part of chapter 28. And chapter 28 is the last chapter of Acts as well, but we're not going to finish the chapter. We're just going to read the first couple verses. But in Acts 27 and 28 for this evening, I've entitled this message, Unexpected Encounters. Unexpected Encounters. So you can write that down. But first, let's pray, and then we're going to dive in. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us all here safely, Lord, and no one is here by accident. God, I pray that you would just do your work through your Holy Spirit right now, where two or more are gathered. You are in our midst. And Lord, I pray that it's not my words, but it's yours. I pray that you would just speak through me. God, I pray that you would bless Pastor Gary and my mom as they're in Thailand coming home. Bring them back safely. God, open our hearts and our minds and our eyes, Lord, now to hear, to see, and just to taste that you are good. God, we want to hear from you, and we don't want any distractions. Whatever baggage we've brought in, Lord, I pray that we would just lay it at your feet. And we would just humble our hearts, God, that we just want to listen. And so we thank you for your word, and we ask in Jesus' name all these things. Amen. Amen. So in Acts 27 and 28, we're going to have just kind of a good old Bible study. And in these two chapters in Acts, it's an amazing chapter, 27 and 28, these chapters. And if you haven't read them, you need to. I love the book of Acts as a whole. Acts is one of my favorite books in all the Bible because I love history. Are there any history buffs in the house? I don't know if that was a compliment, but there weren't a lot of hands went up, so whatever. I'll just move on. But I'm a history buff. I love history. So Acts, man, I'm all into Acts. Luke is the writer of Acts. I'm all into it. And this story in chapters 27 and 28 really has to do basically with a storm, a shipwreck, and an island. All right? It's not Swiss Family Robinson, but it's close. It's actually Luke's writing this passage from a firsthand experience. He's there on this trip with Paul. And we're going to see that God is moving in the midst of these stories. He's going to be moving in this. It's a divine appointment he's going to set up unbeknownst to Paul and the other crew members of the ship. So we're going to dig deep into this, and it's going to be an amazing story. But I have to admit, whenever I think of this particular story in Acts, I can't help but think about movies that have been made about the sea, voyages at sea, lost at sea. And honestly, none of them leave me in a good mood. I don't know about you. I'm going to rattle off some movies because I love movies. But it's always a painful and stressful feeling I get when you watch these movies that are just, they're lost at sea and they just can't find their way. It's just painful. You want to help them. So I love these movies and then I hate them at the same time. Castaway. Remember Castaway, the good old Tom Hanks movie? Great, great movie. But it just pains me. It's just like the guy, he just goes through just terrible stuff. He's got to rip out a tooth. He's BFFs with a volleyball. Like, that's how low it's gotten. It's just, if you haven't seen the movie, I don't want to ruin it, but it's a great movie, but it leaves you like kind of just depressed. It's like, oh, I don't really want to watch that again. Captain Phillips, another Tom Hanks movie, out at sea and not good. It's painful. I remember leaving that movie I saw with my wife and I left. I was like, I'm so stressed. Like, I just want to, like, beat up and punch a wall or something. Like, it just, I don't know. I get weird. But The Perfect Storm. Remember The Perfect Storm? George Clooney? Everybody dies. Anyway. It's just a painful movie. I hate these movies. There was a movie, Adrift. I don't know if you've seen it. Adrift. It wasn't really a huge top box movie. But that was another painful movie. It was a true story, but just stressful. It's like nothing goes well. And then classic, you guys are probably thinking of it, Titanic. Classic Titanic. Everything's fine at the beginning, and then the whole, like, end, like, the last hour or so, because it's like a three-hour movie, it's painful. Leonardo, Frozen, it's just like, there's nothing you can do about it. Anyway, just painful. Anyway, watch one of those movies and see what I mean. But actually, one movie that's going to cheer you up that I love that has to do about a strange... We will get to the text, by the way. If you're like, when is he going to... I just want to rattle off my movies about this that remind me. But a good movie to cheer you up that you need to watch that's about like a stranded island. Swiss Family Robinson's one of them. But the Even Stevens movie, you need to watch that. Watch it. Cheer you up. Every time I read the story, I think of Even Stevens' movie. Now, I showed the Even Stevens movie to our high schoolers at a lock-in at 3 a.m. to keep us awake. And most, if not all of them, asked me, what's Even Stevens? I was like, what's Even Stevens? I'm not that old. Are you kidding me? Shia LaBeouf? Even Stevens? And they're like, oh, I know him. I was like, okay. So I think it's the equivalent of you all asking me, hey, did you see that episode on Happy Days? No. I couldn't tell you anything about Happy Days. But anyway, if I got to watch any sea movie or island movie, it's going to be Jaws or Jurassic Park. That's all I'm going to do. Or Lost, the season, the show. That was great. So, wow, that woke you up. Done with my rant. Done with my rant. Let me give you the backdrop of this story now, and you can talk to me later about movies if you'd like. Let me give you the backdrop of our text before we dive in. Before chapter 27, the Apostle Paul, he's hated and mistreated by the public scene and all by the crowds for preaching about Jesus and salvation from sin. And so people hate him. He's getting more beat up. And so he now goes to Felix, who's the governor. Felix takes him to Festus, another guy. Festus then challenges Paul. And then Paul says, look, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. Take me to Rome. I need to go there. He needs to go to Rome. So he asks Caesar, I demand to go to Rome. Paul was a Roman citizen as well. He had dual citizenship with Rome and Israel. So Festus agrees to it, talks with Herod, and they allow him to go. So in chapter 27, when we start reading it, Paul is technically a prisoner on this ship. He's considered a kind of a rebel prisoner, and the year is about 59-60 AD. So that's kind of the setback where we are. The scenario. And so there's other prisoners. They're assigned to the centurion. If you look at chapter 27, verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion. So we see this guy's name. He's a centurion assigned with Paul and these other prisoners on this ship. And so they're about to set sail from Caesarea in northern Israel to Italy. And they're ultimately going to be tried and given their sentences for their crimes in Rome. So Rome is their final destination. In Paul's mind, though, it was a way for him to preach the gospel to Caesar. That's what he wanted to do. That was the last thing that he would want to do before he would die. And then he would encourage the Christians living in Rome. We know that there were Christians living in Rome. Thus, that's why Paul wrote the book of Romans to the believers in Rome. And so we know about that part. So Jesus also, though, in Acts chapter 23, if you want to write that down, Acts 23, Jesus appears to Paul and tells him that you will go witness in Rome. So Paul already knows this. He knows that he's not going to die until he gets to Rome. Jesus makes it clear in Acts 23 that he will do that. And so in chapter 27, again, we have the centurion's main objective now is to dock at this harbor now called Phoenix in Crete. And so I want to put up this map up here on the screen because you're probably like, where are we on this map? So on the map, they leave Jerusalem, they dock at Caesarea, and they go to Sidon, and then they make their way all the way to Myra. Little fun fact, St. Nicholas, Santa Claus, was from Myra. That's just a bonus for you. And then they set sail all the way to Crete. And then here at Crete, it's not on the screen, but Phoenix is right over here at the corner, and they're going to set sail from here to Phoenix. And then when we get in the story, we're going to see that the storm had a different plan. Ultimately, though, it was the Lord. The Lord had other plans in store that neither Paul nor the crew knew about at all. Their destination was Phoenix. They were going to winter there. This time was probably around November, and it was really bad to travel at sea at that time. So they were going to dock at Phoenix here in Crete and stay there for the winter for about 3 or 4 months, and then head on to Rome. But instead of them trying to get to Phoenix, this hurricane that Luke describes in chapter 27, it's called a northeaster, pushes them away to where they're now over here, lost at sea in a storm, and they end up at an island called Malta that we're going to talk about. But it's interesting that this windstorm comes out of nowhere, throws the ship off course. They're stranded at sea for about 2 weeks, the Bible says, And it throws everyone, except Paul, it throws everybody into a panic, chaos, and ultimately hopelessness. So now that we have a kind of a bird's eye view of where they are, let's pick up the story in verse 20 of chapter 27. Luke says this, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss.'" I kind of like that from Paul. He's like, he's not really saying I told you so, but kind of is. He had warned them before that this wouldn't go well, and they didn't listen. Verse 22, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he's told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So he wants to take action here. So where we are in here in the story, there's some qualities I want to pick up from where we are in this story real quick that we can see from Paul. This is not going to really be the theme of our study, but I want to just quickly glance at some leadership qualities that Paul has in the story from chapter 27 and 28. The first one is here, that he comforts. That's a leadership quality. He comforts the men on the ship. The centurion's not comforting them. The other sailors are not comforting each other. You know, Paul has to actually do the work and comfort them. Look again in verse 22. He says, "Now I urge you to take heart." Take heart. That word can be courage. He almost encourages them. He comforts them. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship." He knew about the ship was probably going to be wrecked, but he says no loss of life is going to happen from no one. And we learn later, Luke records that there were about 276 people on this ship right now, and none would perish. And he says in verse 23, "For there stood by me this angel." And he says, that night an angel appeared to me. An angel of the Lord appeared to me saying, "Paul, you're going to go to Caesar, so you're not going to die, and no one's going to die with you on the ship. I want to give you just hope and encouragement." God sends an angel to Paul. And it's interesting that it says in verse 24, the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Paul." And you know, Paul was human. We kind of put him on a pedestal that he was this perfect, you know, saint that never failed. But I think that he got afraid at one point. You're 2 weeks lost at sea. The crew's not eating food. It's getting just kind of uneasy, and Luke records that all hope was finally given up, that they'd be saved. You'd be a little afraid too. And so Paul, I think, was afraid, and the angel has to comfort him and says that you will be brought before Caesar. So verse 25, he tells the men, "Therefore take heart, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." So he says, hey, God promised this. None of you are going to perish, so get that in your mind right now. We're going to do this, but we've got to take ground. We've got to get to an island. So he's taking action there, but he comforts them. Number two, Paul encourages them. He encourages them. Verse 34 through 36, look at it with me, jump down there. He says, "Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And then in verse 36, "Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves." So they hadn't eaten this whole time. Probably seasick, they're probably anxious, they're probably just trying to get ready to find the next nearest land. They don't have time to eat. Now Paul says, hey, you're going to die if you don't do this, so you need to eat. And the Lord already showed me by an angel that none of you are going to perish. So he encourages them. I love this about Paul. And honestly, you know, if I'm there at sea and as a pastor, you know, Paul, you just consider him like, you know, he was the apostle. You know, if one of us pastors are on there on the ship, I don't know if I'm going to be the one to comfort and encourage and like, rise up, men, let's eat. And I guess if an angel had told me, none of you are going to die, you just need to find an island soon. I don't know if I could do this though. Still, like I'd probably be just bitter. Just, you know, let's just find land and forget about food. But he's looking out for their needs. It's amazing. He cares for them. And it's interesting, I didn't read this part, but in chapter 27, it talks about the centurion Julius. It says that he had respect, the utmost respect for Paul, showed kindness toward Paul. There was something about Paul that this centurion he was assigned to, he admired him. And so, no doubt, he's a friend of Paul, and he's hearing Paul's leadership. And being a centurion, you're the leader. But he's allowing Paul to be a little kind of a centurion right now, leading the crew. So I love that about him. And number three, here's the third one, he prays. Obviously, he prays. But that's a quality leadership gift that I think goes unnoticed, gets neglected. Verse 35, look what it says here. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And I love that. He didn't only just pray. He didn't pray quietly by himself. He prayed in their presence, in front of them. And I think that showed some leadership right there, that maybe some of them didn't know that he was a Christian, that he's this big Apostle Paul. You got to remember, there's other prisoners on this ship that are set sailing to Rome to be tried and sentenced, probably even killed. Maybe they're hearing the gospel for the very first time. Just little details that we never really think of, that we could imagine where Paul is at and how he's just this man of leadership, comforting, encouraging, and praying. Look at verse 37 with me. It says, in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And so that's how we know that how big the ship was. None of them were going to perish. And we'll see later that none of them died. They all make it safely. And in verse 38, it says, so when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea, for the men were gluten-free. Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong translation. Let's just jump to verse 34. Verse 43. Jump with me, verse 43 of chapter 27. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, and I'll talk about what that means, he kept them for their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So what's kind of going on right here? Well, now they finally made it to land. They don't know what the land is yet. We're going to find that in chapter 28. But what he means by the centurion wanting to save Paul kept them from their purpose and commanded those to just jump over and swim. What's going on here? It's because they were at this point where they felt like some of the prisoners are going to try to escape. And if you're a leader, if you're a centurion, a Roman soldier over a certain amount of prisoners, or at least just one prisoner, and he escapes, then your life's on the line and you're killed. That's your job, to keep them with you at all times. So they were ready to kill the prisoners, even Paul, so that their lives could be saved, they could get to the island, and that they wouldn't have escaped, and it gets back to Rome. But what happens here, Julius, again, like I told you, he had the utmost respect for Paul, showed kindness to Paul. He doesn't want Paul to be killed. So, centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept all the other soldiers from doing the same to their prisoners. He says, no one's going to die here. Paul even said that no one's going to die. We're going to make it to land safely, but you are not going to kill these prisoners just to save your own skin. So anyone that can swim, jump overboard. Those that can't, we're going to get some planks of wood or some parts of the ship, because the ship was already in wreckage, and we're going to get to land safely by that. So I love that. Paul is even persuading now Julius. Julius, a centurion over him, is getting orders from Paul, because we know that Paul says to him earlier in verse 27, it's verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. He wanted everyone to stay on the ship until they could get to land safely all together. So it goes from the centurion being the leader of the ship to now Paul kind of showing these quality leadership skills, and then everyone getting to land safely. It's amazing. Chapter 28, let's go there, because this is kind of going to be our theme for the study. So we see that they're through the storm. They've made their way now. They're in this just kind of disarray of what is going on. They're obviously not in Rome. That was their destination. And they didn't make it to Phoenix. That was their first destination before Rome. Now, here's where they are. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now when they had escaped, when they got to land, they found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome, because of the rain that was falling, because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. Let's stop right there, and I kind of want to go verse by verse, if you will. In this story now, in chapter 28, they've made land, and they've discovered that the island was called Malta. It was on the screen before on the map. And Malta, again, right now is about 60 miles south of Sicily, where Italy is. And so they make their way there. And all along, God is moving this. God is directing the ship, unbeknownst to the crew and to Paul. And in verse 2, it says here, the natives, they showed unusual kindness, and they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling, because of the cold. So again, it is winter season. Rain is falling now. They're cold. But the natives, it's interesting, the translation of the Greek meaning actually is barbarian. The Greek word was barbos, or almost like Barabbas. And the word barbarian kind of in our culture now sounds almost like just caveman, like, ugh, gruff. And that's not what Luke meant when he said that. All it meant was that they did not speak Greek. They were barbarian. And the Greeks made it that way because all the Greeks could hear non-Greek speaking was just bar, 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 bar. So they just called them barbarian, whatever. So it's kind of like Charlie Brown's teacher. So that's all they could hear. So I don't want you to think like they were cavemen-like. It's just that they were, that's what they were called by the Greeks. And so they were natives of Malta. And I love that word, unusual kindness. They showed unusual kindness. They don't know Paul. They don't know these crew members. They're not expecting a ship come up on sea and wreck. And 270 plus men on this ship. And they're all coming. And they welcome them. This unusual kindness. They welcome Paul and the crew. They make a fire. And then Paul and the other 275 men are complete strangers. But yet they receive them gladly. It's very interesting. Verse 3 was, here you see a fourth quality note to Paul. If you look at verse 3, the beginning. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. I'm going to stop right there. Here's the kind of the fourth quality of Paul's leadership. Serves. He's a servant. Paul has this gift of just the servant leadership. And I want to kind of take it verse by verse, because if we just skim through it, we miss so much. But it says, when he gathered a bundle of sticks. Now, I'm sorry, but there's 270 plus people out there that can have been doing that job. But yet Paul went ahead and did it. He's picking up sticks for this fire. That blows me away, honestly. Just that little piece of that, because they just went through 2 weeks of being blown off course through this storm, lack of food, and then shipwrecked, and then it's also raining and cold. I probably am not going to be the one to do that. I'm going to say, hey, you guys, Centurion, 270 plus men, why don't you go get the fire started, get more sticks. I'm going to put my feet up. Get me marshmallow if you don't mind. Can you just let me rest? I kind of saved us, by the way. Like, it was kind of, you know, I told you that we were, and I'm Paul, by the way. Hello. So let me just sit here and relax. He doesn't do that. It blows me away. It's actually a good example for those that are pursuing full-time ministry, honestly. It's a great example for those pursuing full-time ministry and to have the mindset that you're never above anything, especially pastoral ministry. And I learned that. Before entering into full-time pastoral ministry, I started working here at Cornerstone on the facilities team in our old building. I was probably a freshman in high school when I started. And I worked all through high school and a couple years into college, went to Nova, and I was still trying to just wrestle with my call to ministry. But I served on the facilities team. And boy, did that give me a new perspective. All right? A lot of gross perspectiveness, but it was perspective nonetheless. And there's a good quality of just working from the ground up, where you get to see, you know, the details that some people maybe don't see. And I have tremendous respect for our facilities team, because part of me, you know, they have my heart. I was there. I did it for quite a while, about 6 years almost. And just seeing that, being that servant in a sense of you're cleaning toilets and just, you know, people neglect that. You know, if you're cleaning toilets in a public restroom for a department store or movie theater, I mean, how neglected that gets. And yet that's the most like humbling and in a way humiliating servant job to do. But God sees it and he honors it. And I think it's a great example for those that are looking into pursuing full-time ministry. And so our facilities team, you know, don't let them go unnoticed. Thank them. And tell them what a wonderful job. Yes. And so Paul is just, he's a servant leader. And that's how Jesus taught. Jesus never said anything to his disciples that he himself didn't do. He told his disciples certain things and then he showed them. The greatest example is him washing his disciples' feet. He did it first. He didn't tell Peter, hey, Peter, can you wash my feet first, then I'll wash yours. A little tag team right there. Jesus actually stoops down and washes his feet first. He said, if you want to be great, you got to be least. That's what Jesus was trying to get across to his disciples and to the whole world. If you want to be the greatest in life, and this can even go for our jobs, in the corporate realm, if you want to be the greatest, you need to be the least first. And Paul had that quality. And honestly, all I did really on facilities sometimes was just goof off and listen to Jonas Brothers on my iPod. So anyway, I just admitted that. Sorry. But the Lord taught me. Nonetheless, he taught me, if you want to lead, you must be a servant. And that's Paul right here. And so look at the end of verse 3. When he's picking up sticks, we just saw this, he lays them on the fire. A viper, not a car, but a snake, comes out of the heat, fastens to his hand. Okay, I just want to stop right there too. What's the long list I just went over? They just got lost at sea, are stranded for about 2 weeks. They've thrown out all the wheat and the food. They're cold, they're starving, it's raining, and then their ship gets shipwrecked. So they come to this island, everything seems to be going well, and Paul's just doing, hey, he's just being a servant leader, and all of a sudden, oh, wow, a snake bites me. It's like, could it get any worse? You've seen those classic movies, like, why, God, why? Can anything else happen? And then it happens. A snake bites him, we see, and if it wasn't for the storm, it was for this. It's a poisonous snake bite, we know, because the natives, they kind of get to that. Paul just, he can't get a break. He can't get a break. He needs a Kit Kat, like, desperately. And so, verse 4, look at verse 4. So when the natives saw the creature, the snake, hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt, this man is a murderer. That's their first thing that they think. Whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. So it's interesting, the word justice here, if some of your translations, NIV or sometimes NLT, word justice can be capitalized in other translations because it's most likely a reference to this goddess named Justice, with a capital J, whom the people of Malta worshipped. So they must have worshipped this goddess Justice, and it's funny that the people of Malta, this remote island off the coast of Sicily, have this sense of judgment for wrongdoing. What do they think? When the snake fastens to Paul, they immediately think, oh, he's got something wrong with him. He's got to be a murderer. I mean, that's the first one they think of. He's probably killed somebody, because if he didn't get killed at sea, then the snake bite's going to get him. So that's interesting to me, that this remote island, it tells you that they have this innate desire to first worship something. It's a false goddess. But they also had the sense that you can't escape your sin. You can't escape this wrongdoing, because they assume that Paul was just going to die from the snake bite. And in fact, we know that he doesn't. But I just think it tells us that mankind are made the same. We're made in God's image, that we want to worship something greater than ourselves. We know the difference between good and bad. God has given us a conscience, and then he has given us his Holy Spirit. And so when people say, hey, what about the stranded island that God needs to reach? Like, what about those people? I think here's that example. They know. It's in everybody. You know something. You know something greater than you. You know good from bad. They even had a judgment for those that do wrong. They believe, hey, if Paul was a murderer, he needs to die. So I just thought that was interesting, that we all have that innate nature that God has given us. Ecclesiastes tells us that we all have in our hearts this consciousness that there's a creator, that there's an afterlife, if you will, that we all have this sense, like, there's something more to this life. That's God-given. God has given us that. And so the natives even know that. Look at verse 6. Verse 5, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. He just shakes it off in the fire and he's good to go. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time, saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. All right. It's kind of funny. You have to laugh. I love that you laughed. Because they're wrong on both ends. It's like two extremes. He's got to be a murderer. He's got a snake hanging from his hand. He survived sea, but nope, the snake's going to get him. Oh, wow, he didn't die. He's got to be a god. Where do you come up with this? Like, they start worshiping him. It's like C-3PO in Star Wars. They just start bowing down to him. Anyway, they're wrong on both ends. They don't realize the greater power living inside Paul. They don't realize that power yet. They will, but they don't realize that the God of the universe has already told Paul, you are not going to die, you're going to make it to Caesar. So it's interesting, Paul must have known that. A snake comes out from the fire, fastens to Paul. He just shakes it off and throws it into the fire. He knows he's not going to die. He's like, I know I was promised. I was promised by God himself. I've got to get to Caesar. And it's just interesting that the people seeing this just have, they have this innate thing to worship him. He didn't die. It's a poisonous snake. He must be something greater than us. This is very interesting. Let's read verse 7 and 8 as well. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. So this guy is like the leading magistrate. Malta at that time was still a Roman colony. So he was probably placed there by Rome. He's like a governor, a magistrate there in Malta. And so Paul meets him. Verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever. And this, you know what it is. And if, yeah, dysentery. So Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. And it's very interesting that when we're introduced to Publius as the leading citizen, he welcomes Paul kindly. It's very interesting that it's almost like the Holy Spirit was just with Paul wherever he went, and that whoever came in contact with Paul was just blessed by him. There's just this kindness that the centurion showed, that Publius shows. And we learn that his father is sick with a fever, and he has this infection now in the intestines. It's probably resulting in diarrhea, and they think that it was from a bacteria in the goat's milk that they drank. But his father is no less dying from this illness. And so they bring him to his father. And you got to remember, Luke is the writer of Acts, and Luke, his occupation was a doctor. He was a physician. So Luke is very detailed. And he's writing what's going on of this sickness that his Publius' father had. So Paul lays his hand on him and prays, and by the Holy Spirit he's healed. It's a very moving story. And so keep reading into verse 9. Verse 9, so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. You better believe it. Word's going to get spread. If your governor, your magistrate's father, who's been laying sick for a long time with this fever, this disease, and Paul heals him by just laying his hand on him, praying for him by the work of the Holy Spirit, you better believe everyone's going to be coming. Everyone's coming out to get this healing sensation. And they already believe that Paul's a god. You have to remember that. So they're thinking, wow, he's working miracles. I need some of this as well. It's interesting that this healing, these two words, there's healing in verse 9, there's verse 8, and there's healing in verse 9. In verse 8, if you back up, it says here, it happened that the father Publius lay sick with a fever. And then it says, Paul went into him, into his house, prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. The Greek word for this healing is yamai, and it basically means to make whole. And it's interesting, James 5:16 uses that same Greek word, yamai, and says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That same Greek word, that you may be made whole. That's kind of what that word means, that Paul prayed for him, he was made whole, he was better. But then when we get to verse 9 and we see that the natives are healed, it's a different Greek word. That's why when you study the Bible, you need to almost dig deeper into the Greek and Hebrew. Because the Greek word is a different Greek word. It's therapeuo, or we get our English word therapy. And it basically means to cure or restore to health medically. And how do we know that they were restored medically? It was probably because of Luke, who was the doctor writing this account. And he no doubt would use medicine that he had to heal the people. So God is using miraculous supernatural power. God is using the gifts that Luke has as a doctor with medicine. And these people are getting healed. It's almost as if God sent this team to Malta on a medical mission trip, honestly. And you got to remember, too, that this wasn't part of their plan. Verse 10, they also honored us in many ways, the natives. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Paul and the crew were honored and taken care of by the people of Malta before they departed. And we know that they stayed there 3 months. If you go to verse 11, it says there, after 3 months, we sailed an Alexandrian ship. So after 3 months, they stay on that island. No doubt, Paul and Luke are sharing the gospel. Now, it's not recorded in the Bible, but you have to believe if Paul's there, the gospel's going to be spread. If Paul's there, it's going to be shared. He's going to tell them, hey, I'm not a god. And actually, if you go back to Acts, I believe it's Acts 14, he's proclaimed to be a god as well, him and Barnabas. The people say, oh, they must be gods, Zeus and Hermes. So Paul's already had that, like, I'm not a god, all right? Stops calling me that. But I believe, without a doubt, with all my heart, that he did preach the gospel to the people of Malta before that they departed. And the islander, it's very interesting too. It's not in the Bible, but tradition tells us that Publius, the magistrate, along with many of the islanders, actually did become Christians because of Paul's preaching. And history tells us, some tradition of Malta tells us that he became actually the first bishop of Malta because Paul had planted a small church there. So it's very interesting. If that's true and the tradition, you know, is real, that's a pretty amazing thing. Today, there actually is in Malta a place, a town called St. Paul's Bay, where they believe Paul was shipwrecked at that spot and then lived during the time that he was on the island. So they dedicated a town called St. Paul's Bay. And you can swim in the bay and stuff like that. And so they've dedicated. They love Paul. There's a statue of St. Paul. But overall, this story of chapter 27, 28 in Acts, I think kind of goes unnoticed. In a sense that it's just, Paul's on his journey to Rome, he gets shipwrecked, it's a huge story of a storm, and he comes to Malta, has favor with the people, and then he leaves. Because then we see later, he does arrive at Rome. He gets to Rome, he gets to his final spot. But this story fascinates me so much because it's the story of a lot of us. Probably every one of us. That we have these plans in life, or a destination in life, that we need to get to a goal. But God, in his divine purposes, may redirect us. He did it literally for Paul. Literally, redirected them. And he may be doing the same because he's got something greater that he wants accomplished. He's got something that he's needing to do. On the screen, God may redirect you or I to something greater that he wants accomplished, and he uses us for the task. Could God have showed up with an angel to Malta and preached the gospel? Yeah. He can do that right now, but he doesn't choose that. He chooses to use you and me as his image bearers, his beloved, his creation. He chooses to use you and me for the task that he himself could do, but it's for two main purposes as well, spreading the gospel and for him to be glorified. Main two things, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ and for God to get the glory. Not Paul. Not Julius, not the prisoners. And the takeaway I want to get from this story is that this 3-month stay on Malta was not part of the plan. Remember, they were supposed to dock at Phoenix in Crete and then stay there for a couple months and then make their way to the Rome. This was not part of the plan. This Malta excursion, not part of the plan, especially in the winter month, especially to get shipwrecked, lost at sea, hardly any food. Not part of the plan, but it was 100% God's plan. It was God's purpose. It was God's way of showing that, hey, there might be an unexpected encounter that you're going to face or come to. And it was an unexpected encounter on both ends. The people of Malta had no idea that this was going to happen. Paul had no idea that this was going to happen. See how God works in divine ways of bringing incidents that they needed? Not a coincidence that this storm, this northeaster that Luke describes in Acts 27, drives them into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Not a coincidence. Now, they're thinking, what is going on? We're dying. This can't be right. But we have the hindsight to look at the whole gospel and to look at the whole history of Acts and to see that this was all divinely planned. Not a coincidence that a storm comes. Not a coincidence that Paul is, you know, trying to get to Rome to reach Caesar. Not a coincidence that they drift at sea. It's not a random island that they just happen to get to. Oh, and just so happens that the magistrate's father is sick and he's about to die. And there's many other diseases that the natives have as well. Not a coincidence. This was not a random pit stop at Malta. I want us to understand that. This was a redeeming encounter of ministry to these people. This is not a sermon. I don't want you to get this sermon as like this is a mission trip sermon. I need to go serve God through missions. Although that could be. This could be it. I just want us to understand the point that God wants you and I to be ready every day for these unexpected encounters. It's going to happen. God's going to put somebody in your life and in my life, or something, or a decision that you thought I had it going, but something got in the way. And it's okay to ask those questions sometimes. These questions that we might ask the Lord. Why am I here? I thought I was supposed to be doing this. Not that. Or questions like, why is this happening? Or how'd I get stuck in this storm? Paul's thinking, you got to be kidding me. But no, he trusted in God that he knew God had a plan in this. God had a plan in this. God has a bigger plan for you and me that we can't understand. Yes, Rome would eventually come. Rome came. They got to Rome. But this was more important first. God had this divine appointment to meet this small native group in Malta for a specific reason. And it wasn't just for physical healing, but no doubt they needed some spiritual healing. And I believe with all my heart, we're going to see Publius and some of those people that Paul probably preached the gospel and they got saved. We're going to see them in heaven, I bet. We're going to see those people on that island of Malta who wasn't even supposed to be part of the story, because Rome was the story. But no, not for God. Totally unexpected. Totally unplanned. Sometimes that's the way God's going to work in our life, and we just have to be flexible. I've learned that. I hope you have. That's the way God works at times. Now, as a planner, I'm a planner. There's a lot of planners in here. Planning is good. But it is so much better when we're submissive and in tune with God's Spirit to redirect us somewhere else. Amen. It's always better that way. I've learned that. I am such a sucker to be a planner. I have to plan. I've got to plan. I'm not a five-year planner. I'm not kind of like those weirdos. Like 5, 10 year. I don't know what I'm doing in 10 years. I have no idea. You know, but I can plan my year. I can kind of know that. But God says, no, I want you to be flexible. Because there might be someone that I'm going to have you meet. Hey, I didn't want you at this college. I wanted you here. I didn't want you living in this neighborhood. I directed you over here because someone needed ministry. I didn't want you to living in this state. I wanted you in this state. There's certain things that we can see as these are roadblocks to where I really need to go. Rome is where I need to go. No, it's not. Sometimes he's going to direct you to Malta because you need to have some ministry there because people are waiting. And you're probably the right person for the job. I want to leave you with this verse. All of us know it. It's a great verse. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Amen? Amen. We can plan all we want, but it's ultimately the Lord that's going to direct us where we need to go. Be waiting for that unexpected encounter, because it's going to come, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not. So be ready. Paul was ready, so shall we. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came to earth to die for us so that we could be saved from sin and death. And God, I love reading this story because this is not some random stop that they make to get to their final destination. Lord, this was divinely planned. You just happened to send this hurricane force to send them off course because there were some people that needed ministry. And God, there's going to be those unexpected encounters that we're going to come in contact with that we need to be ready and not look at it as something that's preventing us to get to our final spot. Lord, I bet there's so many people in this room that have so many stories of how they look back in hindsight where you were directing them to this spot, to this school, to this college, to this house, to this neighborhood, this community, this spouse, whoever it might be, this bank account, how much money that we have to just lean on you, and you've directed us. No, I want you to go this way. No, I want you to give here. No, I want you to do this. And we may see that hey, it's a storm I'm in, and I can't get past the storm. But God, you make a way. And you promise us that if you're going to direct our steps, you're going to bless us in all we do, and you're going to make our path straight. God, we thank you so much for your promise, and we thank you for the story that we can lean on and understand, Lord, that how much we may plan, God, you have something better for us. So I pray that we are flexible. I pray that we are just humble. I pray that we are not stubborn. And I pray that we are open, Lord, to wherever you have for us and whomever you have for us to come in contact with. We give you all the praise. Go before us now as we go our separate ways. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.